Today, the main scripture text to which we turn our attention is the 14 verses of the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Before we begin, let's ask for the help we most certainly need from the one who most certainly can give it. May the Lord be with each of you. Thank you. Father, you have already given us our existence and our purpose for life. You have appointed and sent your incarnate Son to be our supreme high priest and redeemer, and your Holy Spirit to give us life through your word. Having gathered us and given us this time to feed on your word, be pleased also to bless us through it and bring yourself honor through us. And the redeemed of the Lord reply, Amen. The author of Hebrews is writing to the first Christian Jews to keep them from denying Christ and returning to the Jewish religious system. They were being pressured and suffering persecution from their Jewish community to do so. He logically uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the reality to the Old Testament shadows, the supreme antitype of the Old Testament types of the Messiah, and the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. The new covenant between God and man that Jesus instituted in his blood was what the Old Testament prophets had looked forward to. It was and still is tempting, even after Christ had come, to cling to the earthly shadows rather than embrace the heavenly realities. Whether it was the writer of Hebrews or the Apostle Paul or Martin Luther, they each had to oppose that fleshly attempt to find reconciliation with God by ineffective methods, rather than simply trusting God's gracious promises in Jesus. Last week, I emphasized the sovereignty of God in salvation. He doesn't react in surprise to events, but he meticulously unfolds history according to his eternal decree. Before the creation of the world, God planned to redeem a chosen portion of humanity out of their slavery to sin, in which they will have fallen, and reconcile them to himself, so they would, through the priesthood of the incarnate Son, be his adoring people, and he would be their loving God. Yes, the fall was all part of the plan. And immediately after mankind's fall into sin and rebellion, God promised a Savior, you remember, the seed of Eve. In the events of Abraham's life, now we're way up in here, God revealed that his covenant with his people was one in which he would reckon righteousness to people on the basis of faith, a trust that God himself would provide a substitute to die the death and suffer the wrath that each sinner deserves. And God, later, even arranged a meeting between Abraham and an ancient priest of his named Melchizedek. Then the Holy Spirit recorded just enough about Melchizedek to establish him as a type of Christ, being King of righteousness and King of peace, who was greater than Abraham and the Levitical priests descended from him. He blessed Abraham and received tithes from him. Of course, the Holy Spirit also wrote Hebrews to make sure we'd understand that. After the lives of Abraham and Melchizedek, God established the Levitical priesthood as part of what we call the Old Covenant. God graciously established it to set forth his standard of righteousness, to establish without a question that people by their own effort cannot keep it, and to teach about substitutionary atonement. Long after the sacrificial system with its Levitical priesthood was put in place by Moses, but while it was still in effect, the Holy Spirit inspired David to record a promise by God to appoint a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Holy Spirit inspired Jeremiah and others to declare a new covenant that was coming, in which God himself would change people's hearts, working internally to make them holy. He would be their God, and they would be his people forever. Centuries after those promises, Jesus, the supreme high priest and Lamb of God, bursts into history. He establishes the new covenant in his blood, reconciling his people to God forever. In Peter's words from his Pentecost sermon, all this was done by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There can be no doubt that with our sovereign God, there is never a need for a plan B. His plan to redeem a people so they will be his people and he will be their God is nearing its final stage, culminating when Jesus returns. Then Jeremiah's prophecy will be completely fulfilled, because they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Yes, all the elect will have entered God's heavenly rest to live with him in righteousness and peace. We have a taste of that here and now. Its fullness is still future for us, but it is our sure hope, given God's sovereign plan A that he has revealed to us. Coming now to chapter 9, Hebrews has just finished its quote from Jeremiah concerning the new covenant that God would establish once the Messiah had come, and has stated in chapter 8, verse 13, the last verse of that chapter, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I've had several computers that grew old and became obsolete. After many years, though, of good service, some are still at my house. At some point, I will dispose of them also. But I did not stop using them before getting the replacements up and running. Well, after Christ had come and returned to heaven, in 70 AD, God used the Roman armies to destroy his last earthly temple and its priests. Because Christ had already inaugurated the new covenant, it was already of no use. But the memory of it, and the not just that temple, but also the original tabernacle, still provide the lessons they were designed to give. Lessons, by the way, that are enhanced by their destruction. So, in a sense, God put them in the dumpster. So Hebrews 9 and into chapter 10 continues to teach those lessons. You know Hebrews, you know, it keeps going back and forward and back and forward and reviewing. So the first five verses of chapter 9 give a very, very brief overview of the structure of the tabernacle, so the author can get to those lessons that he's thinking ahead to. Please follow along. 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. That's where he's going. And an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I'll tell you, it is tempting to talk about all those things. But then I think we might get off track in where the author of Hebrews is going. So, we move on. Even though the tabernacle was earthly and it needed ritualistic cleaning and was not permanent, it was used for worship for centuries. It provided a place that symbolized God's presence among his people. His care for them in giving manna, for instance. That's the urn. Okay. Hearing their prayers. That's the incense. Appointing priests and revealing his law, the tablets. But it also made clear that there exists a barrier between a holy God and sinners. Hebrews next narrows our attention to an outline of the Day of Atonement. Okay, remember he talked about the various things that they would do in the regulations for worship. Well, what he's really pointing toward is the Day of Atonement. That's what he's focusing on. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Other days of the year, the priests would be offering sacrifices and presenting thank offerings. They would be replacing the bread of the presence, keeping the lamps of the lampstand burning, burning incense, assessing and cleansing various infections, and doing other prescribed duties. Some of these duties would in fact take place in the outer holy place, but only on the Day of Atonement would the high priest, and only the high priest, go past the altar of incense and behind the intricately woven veil or curtain into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Hebrews bypasses many of the details to focus on the fact that he took blood. What's going on with that? The sprinkling of blood was to be used for ceremonial cleansings of all kinds. And put it on priestly garments, on the furnishings of the tabernacle, even sprinkling it on the people. Sinful people and things that had come into contact with them were not fit for the worship of this holy God. So why was blood sprinkled? It seems like that would make it dirty, not clean. Right? It always seemed to me, you got these nice white garments and now you spatter blood on it. Why was the blood sprinkled? The penalty for death is what? Yeah, penalty. The penalty, I gave it away. The penalty for sin is what? Now you know, death. And the blood of a sacrificed victim was the token of its death. It would never do to simply scratch a lamb or a bull and use the blood from the scratch. The victim must die in place of the sinner. This, of course, was one of the very great lessons God was teaching men in the old covenant. When the high priest would go into that most holy place, which represented the presence of God with his holy angels, the cherubim, you see, in heaven, though. It represented that. He first took blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat of the ark for himself, because he was a sinner. And then even more blood later on behalf of the people. That kind of hit me. I had forgotten that. Reading the Old Testament, all the all the ceremony of that, all the laws prescribing what Aaron was to do on that Day of Atonement. I thought, oh yeah, I forgot that he actually went there several times, but it was on that one day that he went. Now, Hebrews has already noted this fact that he took blood for himself first in chapter 5, verse 3, where it says, the Levitical high priest is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. So we've got that way that the author of Hebrews does. He introduces, puts it in your head, you put it in the back of your head, and then he goes on to something else, and then he brings it up again, and then he brings it up again. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 27, it says of Jesus that he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Notice also that the blood was sprinkled for the unintentional sins of the people. All sin is rebellion against God and deserves death. But a distinction is made between sins done in ignorance or moral weakness and those done in deliberate defiance. So access even to this earthly space that represented God's heavenly throne room was extremely limited. And that's the point of all of this, you see. As Philip Hughes puts it, quote, all this served to make dramatically plain to the Israelites that the way into the presence of God was closed to them because of their sinfulness, which separated them from their Creator. And it was only through the blood of a sacrifice offered in their stead that they could hope to find mercy and forgiveness, end quote. But note, however, that this system did at least indicate that there is a hope that God will provide a way for his people into his blessed presence. His real heavenly presence. So I'll repeat verse 6 and go on. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. In other words, the Holy Spirit is teaching us through this arrangement that the old covenant made provision for worshiping God from a distance, in the holy place, if you will. But there was still that curtain that separated the priests from the immediate presence of God. Their sin was covered, but not removed. The high priest was allowed into the earthly holy of holies once a year. So the people were not totally rejected, but they could not, even in this symbolic manner, reside in the immediate presence of God, even in that shadowy representation of the tabernacle. In these circumstances, with imperfect priests and inadequate sacrifices, they were barred from direct communion with their creator and lawgiver. Yes, they could pray. No, they could not enter. That dividing curtain symbolized their inability to serve God face to face, so to speak. There was nothing they could do about it. Only God could make a way, and they just needed to trust that he would. And praise the Lord, he did. Even though the curtain was earthly, it still was symbolic of that separation. So, remember Matthew 27:51 reports this? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Whoa. Imagine if you'd been a priest in there and that happened. Verse 9 continues into 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The Mosaic system was a shadow of what Jesus accomplished, but it did not have the power of the reality. And the worshipers would sense this inwardly. All these outward regulations were good lessons that taught distinctions between holy and common, between clean and unclean, but they were powerless to remove both guilt and guilty feelings. They were far from being meaningless rituals, but they were not spiritually effective. When the great high priest would come, his work would be more than skin deep. I can't help but think of what was written back up near the end of chapter 2, where Hebrews was explaining the need for the Son to take on flesh so that he could die, and, quote, deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We noted that this fear of death was rooted in the awareness of all people that at death they would have to stand before their creator, their lawgiver, and their judge. A person's conscience would be troubled, making them fearful, restless. Remember that chapter 7, verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to to God. Jesus has opened the way into the heavenly holy place. He has rent the veil in two, so we sing, right? So that we can draw near to God, know him as predicted by Jeremiah, with perfected, clear consciences, God remembering our sins no more. We're not at in that ultimate state yet. Chapter 10 summarizes this inadequacy of the old covenant in this way. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, the last four verses of today's text do as we have so often seen Hebrews do. They reiterate some ideas that have already been introduced, while at the same time shed new light on them, and maybe throw in another new concept to be introduced. Let's see what they have for us. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A lot in there, but a lot of it's also review. Verse 11, Christ appeared when the time was ripe. He became a man in time and space. As God's perfect appointed high priest, he, then we get to verse 12, offered up his own perfect life for his people. He said he brought his blood, right? Well, that he died, okay? Because it was perfect, he performed this offering once for all his people who lived before and after him, and effective forever. That's a key point that he keeps making. I won't comment. In verse 13, he specifically introduces the ceremonial cleansing of skin diseases and molds of various kinds, or things that had touched people that touched a dead person. And the way it would be cleansed would be a mixture of red heifer ashes and water. And we won't get into all of that, but see, that was he's throwing that in now. This is beyond, you see. It was not for the covering of sins, but for cleansing from defilement, to make the unclean clean. By this, Hebrews is comparing not only the sacrifice, okay, talking about the bulls and so forth, but the whole external ceremonial system to the perfect, eternal, internal, and spiritual work of Jesus. It wasn't just like taking away defilement because you touched a dead person, so you put these this water that had some heifer ashes on you. No, Christ did it for real. It wasn't just skin deep. His blood, standing for his death, cleanses the conscience. We also see that in that 14th verse, a quick mention of the Holy Spirit who applies the benefits of Christ to believers. But we'll go on. I'd like to close by having us consider the very last part of verse 14. Verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, I know a consideration of this could take several sermons, you know, because I remember Pastor Rick doing just that. He was preaching on Ephesians 5:11, you might remember, where it says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. You might remember the distinction he made between the works done by those who are darkness and the fruit produced by those who are light. The unfruitful works, or dead works, as Hebrews calls them in this verse, can only produce more darkness. But if our consciences have been purified from them, having God's laws written on our hearts, we can be what we were created to be: joyful, willing servants of the living God. Therefore, it says to serve the living God. It begins now in the bud, but blossoms to full flower in the next world. For as it says in 1 Peter 2, 5 and also verse 9, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Christians, let us serve the living God with gladness, since the blood of Christ has purified our consciences from dead works. Amen. Father, increasingly through the eternal Spirit, make us as individuals and as a church what we are in Jesus, our great high priest. Amen.